been in church for a good while today, as now we've gone to the book of Corinthians again, that you would teach us what you'd have for us in reference to this, the Last Supper here, the Lord's Supper, or the communion that we have, a memorial that we set aside to remind ourselves of the death of Christ and the promise of His return. That you would just show us some basic truths here this afternoon, that we'd be able to put them in our repertoire of what we know and believe according to the Scriptures, but also we might be able to teach others these truths as well. We might know what and where and why we believe certain doctrine. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So number one, we say Paul rebukes the church. In question one, why did the Spirit of God have Paul write the book of Corinthians? I think I put 1 Corinthians down there. He writes three letters total. He wrote this book under inspiration to correct the things that were lacking in the church. So he's written this book primarily to correct some things in the church at Corinth, because this church had some major problems. Won't go through all of them today, but you're not going to read many other epistles, if any, that are as forward and abrasive, if you will, as Corinthians. And it wasn't good to be known as a Corinthianized believer. They were subject to major issues, from fornication in their congregation to heresy in their congregation to this gluttony and drunkenness in the congregation. One of the issues they had was in their observance of the Lord's Supper. And I think as we go through this passage, we'll see how serious God takes His orders and His ordinances to the church. He has laid them out and He expects obedience to them. So the church in Corinth was guilty of several crimes against God. And it gives us this question two, what five things was the church at Corinth guilty of? We'll just break those down to five for right now, in A to E. In the first letter there, they were guilty of not encouraging one another. And you got some references listed beside them. I'll say a comment or two. It's a sad day when a person can't be or isn't encouraged by coming to the church house. Instead of encouragement, when they would come to the church at Corinth for what they called the Lord's Supper, and Paul doesn't tell them that you're not supposed to have the Lord's Supper. He said, when you gather here, you're not having the Lord's Supper, verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not the Lord's Supper. He said, what you're doing, you can call it the Lord's Supper all you want. It's not. He said, when people get together, they're not being encouraged. They're fearing the cliques and the criticism and the comments. It's a sad day when God's people get together and they don't expect encouragement, but they fear cliques, criticism, and comments. Paul told them in letter 2, letter B here, they had no unity. Paul told them further, not only were they not encouraging one another, but they had no unity in the congregation. He lays it out in those scriptures there. A church that has no unity of doctrine, no unity of purpose, in letter C, has no power with God. Next, letter C, something else, but we'll get to it. Because I see in my notes here, I juggle things back and forth. So letter A, they did not encourage one another. So I've confused you. Letter B, they had no unity. Let me give you these and then we'll fill them in, because we'll go back and make the statements, because I'm going to confuse myself. Letter C, they had no worship of God. Letter D, they had no love for one another. And letter E, they had no respect for each other or God's orders. It's a sad epitaph on a church when that's the case. So to give you question two, because I was starting to get into question three and four prematurely, they did not encourage one another. They had no unity. They had no worship of God. They had no love for one another. And they had no respect for one another or God's orders. That's a sad description of a church. And that will give us question number three. If a church family does not have unity of doctrine or purpose, what is also missing? The power of God. There's no power with God when there is those five things that are lacking in a church. In fact, question four gives us a similarity. That church that has no encouragement, has no unity, has no love, has no worship, has no true respect, they are like an army with no direction. A church that has no unity of doctrine and purpose is like an army with no direction. It's an army where each soldier is going off to fight their own battles in their own ways. And that never helps a church. It hinders a church. So because the church had no unity and no encouragement, this is where I'm going to make some comments about question two. The result, because they had no unity, because they had no encouragement, they also had no worship of God, he says it in verse number 20. They call it what you want, but it's not what you think it is, he says. They're coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, but he's letting them know this is just a dead, stale observance. that God is not being worshipped by your acts of obedience, they would say, because of the strife and the disobedience that's going on in the congregation. God is very particular about how He is worshipped. It's question 5. How does God command us to worship Him? John 4:24, God is the Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So question 5, in spirit and in truth, is how God dictates and demands He is worshipped. So furthermore, we see that we mentioned in question 2, there is no love for them and no respect amongst them. This early church, not just theirs, but this is the one we're dealing with, they would love to get together. They love to assemble. They even said, we're having this feast out of love as we observe the Lord's Supper. But when they come together, like any congregation, especially one in Corinth, that crossroads of the world almost, when they would come together, there was a congregation that was made up of rich people, poor people, some that could bring food and contribute it, others that had nothing. And instead of just having this sense of encouragement and unity of what is mine is yours, we're just family, we're just serving the Father which is in heaven, their church ended up getting made up of gluttons and drunks while the poor went hungry. And they'd all bring together their beverage and they'd all bring together their food. And then in verse 21, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken. He said, those that were rich versus the poor, those that were honored versus dishonored, you sit here and eat to a gluttonous extent, or you sit there and drink up all the wine to the point you're sitting drunk in the assembly, while those that couldn't bring anything are looked down on and had nothing. I would say this, one defining aspect of being a follower of Christ is the love He gives to the believers amongst themselves. A church with no godly love has no Spirit of God about them. 1 John's clear about that. The Gospel of John is clear about that. A church that has no respect for God's orders has no respect for God. And the verse is showing here what a mess Corinthians was in physically, emotionally, and spiritually. So he's rebuking the church. He said, you're coming together, you're calling this a love feast to God, we're observing the Lord's Supper. He says, no, you're not. Because you're distinguishing between the rich and the poor, those that can give and those that can't. And those that brought something, you're sitting there and eating till you're ready to bust, and you're sitting there drunk until you're ready to tip out of your chair while saying, oh, too bad to be you that you have nothing over there. He said, there's no love, there's no encouragement, there's no unity, so don't claim this is worship of God. And he's just upbraiding them. Is that the word? I don't know. I don't think that's the right word. But he rebukes the church. But then he begins to instruct the church. Verse 23 down through 26. He's going to tell them what he just did, what's wrong with them. And now he's going to tell them how to correct it. It gives us question number 6. Does God only tell us where we're wrong, or does He tell us how to get it right? God never tells us where we're wrong, only to leave us that way. He always tells us how to get right with Him. So Paul rebukes them, and now he's instructing them. And he begins to explain the articles of the Lord's Supper. The simplicity, the basic elements that we're supposed to make this up. Not feasts and wine, but he said, here's what it is in question 7. The unleavened bread and the unleavened wine. What are the two articles? The unleavened bread and the unleavened wine. Neither one of those elements contained any leavening agent. Which we'll see in a moment. That's significant. Because that bread and that wine was supposed to picture the sinlessness of Jesus. Paul goes on to explain what the Lord's Supper is supposed to mean to the local church in question 8. The Lord's Supper is a memorial through which the church can remember the death of Jesus Christ. What is the Lord's Supper a memorial of? The death of Jesus Christ. Question number 8. He said in verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. We give Him thanks, He break it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till they come. It's a memorial of the Lord's death. So He was telling them that. When He did it, I mean, literally, we understand it. When He had that Last Supper and they're sitting around, Christ is telling the apostles, you're going to eat this, you're going to drink this in remembrance of me. You're going to take these two articles, these two elements, and make them a memorial to remember what happened at a specific time. In the United States, we have Memorial Day. We just had it. We're going to have Independence Day. It's fitting to me that between those two, Roe v. Wade gets overturned. When we memorialize what has happened, and then we celebrate the freedom of what is to come. But we have Memorial Day where we honor those men and women that gave their lives in the line of service so that we don't have to live oppressed, in theory. So that's a day of remembrance and of gratitude. He's reminding them. He's teaching them. That's what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be to the believer. It's a time to remember what Jesus Christ did for us on a cross. And in question number 9, the early church took it so serious, they observed it every day. Acts chapter 2, 42 down to 46 in there, they assembled and broke bread every day. They were so serious about the idea of remembering and not straying far from the death of their Savior. In question 10, what is the Lord's Supper a picture of? Not only is it a memorial, but it's a picture. It's a picture of the death of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 23 down to verse number 26. We're remembering, but we're also picturing in those two elements what happened. Question 11, what is the unleavened bread a symbol of? And I know most of you already know this, if not all of us. Unleavened bread is a picture of the sinless body of the Lord Jesus. A sinless body that was broken for the sins of mankind. I'm not against those churches that have the uniform stamped out Lord's Supper wafers. We used to use them. It's just my preference now is that we get some unleavened bread and we usually break it up into the bowl. It's just a reminder. It's a picture of the brokenness of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important we keep mentioning that on question 11, what did the unleavened bread symbolize? It's because question 12, why do we not use leaven in the bread or the cup? Because in Scripture, leaven pictures sin. Leaven is always a picture of sin in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 5, you have the verses listed there, says this, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep that feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So it's representative. There's a reason behind it. It's a picture of sin. You go back in the Scriptures all the way to Moses' days, and even the Passover lamb was eaten with unleavened bread. Because both that Passover lamb and the unleavened bread were representing Christ and the sinlessness, the casting out of sin. So I think that gets us down towards the first part of page 1. That's all a picture. It's all a reminder of the sinless body of Christ being broken and bruised. Isaiah 53, you know the verses, says this, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was becoming our substitute, taking our sin upon himself, even though, question 13, he knew that he was sinless during his life on earth. Did Jesus Christ ever sin while on earth? No. Question 13. It's that simple of a question. Couldn't sin, wouldn't sin, all of the above. He was sinless. You have the verse there, I think, listed. Hebrews chapter 4, a familiar verse. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So question 14, what is the unleavened cup a symbol of? And most of these you can fill out on your own, if not all of them. It's just basic discipleship material to go over. Unleavened wine is a picture of the sinless blood of Christ that was spilt to pay our sin debt. As a side note here, because I don't want to get off on it too far today because it's not in keeping with the Lord's Supper necessarily, we do know that the wine described in the Bible did have alcohol. And I know I'm a teetotaler, whatever the phrase would be, I don't believe in drinking at all. But we do know clearly that the wine that they were using here did have alcohol in it. For the fact in verse 21, it makes it pretty clear, some of you are drinking so much of this stuff, you're getting drunk. Now, we don't use alcoholic wine in our Lord's Supper around here. But you do the study of the Scriptures and the study of history, it'll tell us about the wine that was consumed in Jesus' days. It is not even close to the wine that we have today. It is not even a percent of the alcohol content that we have in our wine today. You read the historical accounts, and the people of Jesus' day did drink what we would call, what they would call wine, because oftentimes the water was so bad it was making them sick, giving them intestinal problems, and killing people. But the wine they drank was a much weaker form than what we have today. It was basically water with just enough wine, just enough alcohol that was put into it to kill the bacteria that was making everybody sick. You'd have to drink a lot of it for it to affect you. 1 Timothy 5, Paul tells Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. This isn't teaching that I can go home and break open what the neighbors gave us for a warming gift and have a few, whatever they're called, what we call wine shots, or have a little drink. The scriptures encourage those, especially those that are in the office of a bishop, to abstain from much wine. Timothy had gotten to the point he was dealing, it would seem, with great intestinal problems, because he wanted to be so far from the appearance of what was wrong, he would take none of what even was wine in their day. And Paul was saying, Timothy, you need to take a little. Enough of an alcohol content, that wine, to kill this bacteria that's making you so sick. There's so much more there we don't have time for today. I do not believe in drinking at all. But the wine that the church, our church consumed, their church was taught to consume, had no leavening agent. That's the basic teaching we're looking at today, because it was a picture of Jesus' sinless blood. Question number 15, what currency was accepted by God for the redemption of mankind? It was Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood had to be perfect. It had to be sinless in order to be accepted. It was the currency that was paid for our redemption, that buying back. Question number 15. We know that the scriptures state this to be true about the Lord Jesus. Not going to read all of the verses we have on my paper, but I'll mention some of them so you could jot them down. But Hebrews 9, 11 to 14. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? No human blood could atone for the sins of another. Romans 5:12, that passage makes it clear. Sin came because of one man, and death came because of that one man. So sin and death are on us all. We can't atone for each other. Jesus' blood was accepted as payment for our sin. Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. His currency, or the currency accepted as payment in full, was the perfect sinless blood of Jesus Christ. So for practical reasons, for moderation, we use simple, unleavened grape juice during the observation of the Lord's Supper around here. We don't use alcoholic wine at all. There's no comparison between current wine and Bible Day wine. There's a difference in something that's being used as an antiseptic or an antibiotic or whatever, and coming together. And I know churches that do it. I've heard of independent Baptist churches that do it. And everybody gets a little sip of wine as it goes around. And not the teaching of today. I just want to make that clear. So what is he saying? We usually use, and I've only ever used, just a Welch's pure grape juice. And who knows how pure juice is even nowadays. But it's just unleavened, unalcoholic grape juice that we use around here for our observation of the Lord's Supper. But like this church, many today also have made this observation of the Lord's Supper into more than a picture. They think there's something spooky or supernatural that takes place. All it was ever intended to be was a picture, was a memorial, an observance that shows the death of Christ until Christ comes. It's question 16. When we break the bread and drink the cup, Jesus is not dying again for our sins. Nor do the bread and the cup become his physical blood and body through some sort of supernatural means. So question 16, I should have read it for it. Is the Lord's Supper simply a memorial of his death, or does something supernatural happen to the bread and the cup when it is consumed? There's nothing supernatural that takes place. There's nothing in the scriptures that say as soon as that little broken piece of cracker goes down your throat, it turns into human flesh. Jesus doesn't die again. We are not cannibals. Doesn't turn into literal blood trickling down your throat. It is a picture. It is a reminder. It's a memorial of what did happen at a specific day and time in our history. Jesus only had to die once. and is now resurrected forever. He never dies again. The first time was enough to pay for sin forever. Hebrews 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, that Old Testament system. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. If you've been born into the family of God, you are forever sanctified on an eternal level in the eyes of God. If you could ever lose your salvation, Jesus has to die again to pay for it again. And it's never going to happen. Question 17. What is the Lord's Supper also a reminder of? It's a reminder of the Lord's resurrection from the dead. So for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do shew the Lord's death till he come. He said, that's his death. What do you mean his resurrection? Well, question 18. A dead Savior is not coming back for anybody. Why is it important to remember that we have a living Savior? Because a dead Savior is not coming back for anybody. Also, because we serve a living Savior, not a dead one, let her be. Letter C, because if Jesus is not risen, we are of all men most miserable. The resurrection from the dead is important and it is motivating. All in the same letter, 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by men came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Without the resurrection, we would have no reason to follow, no reason to learn about, no reason to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be no different than any other religious leader that claimed to be God. But he died, and we also recognize his resurrection until he comes. Dead saviors don't come after anybody. He's a living Savior. In question 19, what does the Lord's Supper challenge us to watch for? The return of the Lord. It's all in 26. We eat and drink to shew the Lord's death till he come. It's all that recognition of the death and resurrection, and we are reminding ourselves to watch for his soon coming return. In question number 19, you see the references listed there. Mark chapter 13 would be a good one to read. On question 20, do you believe Jesus will return for his own one day? Answer that however you honestly can. And then research and read out Mark chapter 13 and other passages about watching and expecting the Master to return so he doesn't come and find us asleep. So one of the greatest promises to every believer is that Jesus Christ is coming back. He said, we know all this, I know, but that should be encouraging and it should be terrifying. It should be encouraging because we know this world is not all there is. There's something greater waiting for us on the other side, and it should be terrifying or motivating to us because God expects us to do the work of Christ until he comes. And he is coming. You can read the verses. I have them down here. I'm not going to read them. If you jot them down, Luke chapter 19, he is coming as that master who is going to reckon with his servants, what have you done with your salvation? And that day in which he comes, it'll be a glad, rewarding day for some, and it's going to be a terrible, sad day of loss for others. So when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're reminding ourselves of the great Savior we have, that he saved us from sin, but he also expects certain things from us. That I am reminding myself, I'm picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I'm reminding myself he is coming, and he's coming soon, and he's coming to reckon with his servants, what have you done while I've been gone? So he rebukes the church, he instructs the church, and then lastly, he warns the church in these last several verses of 27 down to verse number 34. And we read those about drinking and eating unworthily, that we're bringing damnation upon ourselves. And we'll look at that a little bit. So in the reading, without reading this all again, 17 to 34, we compare the actions of the church at Corinth with what the memorial of the Lord's Supper is supposed to look like. Paul knew that a problem existed with such a troublesome group of individuals, that they are partaking of such a holy observation with such sin present in their assembly. No encouragement, no unity, no love, no respect, no worship, the grievous sin that was amongst them, and they got together in the name of all that was holy, and Paul said, this isn't holy, this isn't right. First question number 21, what should we do with God's sacred observation? Did I put observations? Observances? I can't read. Even English. And it's typed and I still can't read. The orders, the ordinances, The observances that God has called us to do, the Lord expects us to keep His sacred things sacred. As simple as we can put that in question 21, He expects us to keep His sacred things sacred and not treat them lightly. Paul is going to warn them of the consequences of treating the things of God as unholy, profaning them, taking that which is sacred and making it unsacred. He warns them of to partake correctly, and then he gives them here several requirements. I'm having trouble looking up and down for my notes, so forgive me. If we're going to take it sacred, we've got to follow the requirements God has laid out for us. In question 22, what are the requirements for partaking of the Lord's Supper? Letter A, we must be believing, or we must believe on Christ for salvation. You must be a born-again believer to partake in the Lord's Supper. Letter B, we must be baptized by immersion as a profession of our faith. And letter C, we must be in good standing with our Father in heaven. In order to be a part of the church to begin with, biblically, they had to be saved and baptized. And then they were added to the church. On top of that, Paul, in a nutshell here, saying the last several verses, you better be in good standing with your Father. He said it requires self-examination and repentance of sin. In question number 23, who examines someone to ensure they are qualified to partake? That person and God. Nobody else. And I don't have the boldness or the brashness or whatever it might be called when we do the Lord's Supper. He said, oh, don't you know some of the people's stories and what some people do, what some people think, how some people are living, and shouldn't you speak up? And I don't know. I'm still studying that one, struggling back and forth. I know preachers that do. When the Lord's Supper elements are passed, they do watch. And if someone takes it that they know is living in sin or hasn't been this or hasn't been that, they'll say, sure, please put that back. I'm a coward at heart to begin with. Don't like controversy. So if you're ever worried about it, unless the Lord told me to, I never intend to do that. The carnality of flesh that would say, you put that back because I deem you unworthy to participate, but I'm going to go ahead and participate because everyone's looking at me. Paul said, examine yourself. And I am for church discipline and church correction, all that things. Paul's exercising some of that here. But that examination is between the believer and God. Nobody else. It is up to each individual believer to, if you will, keep their feet clean. In John 13, Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. There are times we pull over and we examine not to wash ourselves again, not to be born again through the Spirit and the water, but to check our feet figuratively and say, have I gotten some dirt on them? I know I'm saved, know I've been scripturally baptized, now am I right between God? Is everything okay between me and God? Is question number 22. Question 23 is, who does it? We do it individually between you and God. Question number 24, what happens to that person that eats or drinks unworthily? Well, they are subject to the chastening hand of the Father. Is one way you could word that. Or you could word it this way. They are bringing damnation to themselves. Paul is kind of solidifying this warning by explaining the consequences if you don't meet those requirements. That if a person partakes in this observance unworthily, they are subject to the chastening hand of God. They are subject to damnation. The word in this context, the word in the definition of where it is at, simply is the word judgment. That you are inviting the judgment of God upon your life if you are treating His observances that are sacred as unsacred. The church at Corinth, we heard it, has no unity, no love, no encouragement, no worship, no respect for God or God's word. And they needed to be reminded, I can't talk at all, that church was in trouble. That church was inviting judgment upon them. That we're going to be out of sorts with each other and out of sorts with God, division amongst us, divided with God, but let's get together and call this thing the Lord's Supper. Paul said, call it what you want, but that's not what it is. You're getting together and you're eating till your belly's ready to bust and you're drinking till you're ready to tip over while people go without, and he just, whatever the word is, lambast? I can't think of the right word today. He just lays it out for them. He rebukes them. And then he instructs them how to get these things right, how to do it properly, and then he warns them, if you don't, you are continuing to invite God's judgment upon you. The damnation of the judgment of God upon a church. And he tells them in question number 26, what was happening at that church because of their sin? Letter A, many were weak. Letter B, many were sick, or those might be reversed. And letter C, many were asleep. And it wasn't a Sunday afternoon in the hot Middle East when they fell asleep halfway through a Sunday school lesson on discipleship material. They were dead. He says it, I shouldn't laugh because it's not funny, in verse number 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So even if I confuse those orders, you can fill in the blanks. Many were weak, many were sick, many were asleep, or many were dead because of their lack of reverence and unity concerning the things of God. It's a very serious matter that he lays out for them. And he tells them, I mean, they're reading this letter. He says, you know people in Corinth. Look around your congregation. There are those that are physically ill. There are those that are weak. And in their case, it's because of disobedience. And there are others who have already been taken out by the Lord and have crossed over if they were born again because of how serious God takes this. So it's a simple 27. Do you think that God takes the proper observance of the Lord's Supper seriously? Not saying we take the Lord's Supper and somebody sneezes accidentally and everybody's like, oh, I bet he's not taking this very sacredly. Examine yourself. Let that person examine themselves. If someone comes in with a cough and a sniffle and they still take the little piece of bread and their little grape juice, just keep examining yourself. Don't examine them. There's no business inspecting everybody else's apples for worms when we know ours are rotten on the vine as well. But that's just how serious the Lord takes it. And then really, in this warning here, to just give us the last few, why does God chasten his children? Because he does say here in verse 32, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So a father, including our heavenly Father, disciplines, he chastises to teach consequences of sin and the merits of righteousness. It's what a parent disciplines for. They're trying to teach their child the consequence of the wrong choice and also to show them that there's merit in choosing righteousness. Our God is the same. He's trying to teach the consequences of sin, question 28, and the merits of righteousness. If he did not do that, he is not treating us as his children. In verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And then he talks about his last charge there, about the meal they could have at home. But God said, I deal with my children as children. And if I don't, it's because they're not my child. God does not chasten the world, question 29. He doesn't chasten the unbeliever because they're not his children. John 8:44 makes it clear, their father is the devil. And his judgment will come upon them in the form one day of sending them to hell in the lake of fire if they remain not his children. But God chastens his children because he's trying to provide a separation between those that are his and those that are not, to draw his children back to the fold as a shepherd will his sheep. The psalmist said it, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He said, the rod and the staff weren't pleasurable for the lamb always. It certainly wasn't. But there was a comfort that knows I belong to that shepherd or he wouldn't be doing this to me. So in question 30, I don't know, I may have messed this up. When God's ordinances are observed properly, what does it do for the local church? It helps us to love one another. That's the earmark of the believer in John chapter 13. It helps us to have unity of doctrine and purpose. It helps us to encourage one another, Hebrews 10. And it helps us to worship God, John 4. And all those verses I had typed out, but I take some time this week to use this as a study guide and look them up. We'll save some time today. When a church knows how serious and sacred this is and comes up, pulls up to the Lord's Supper table, if you will, with that solemnness, that sacredness of what is unfolding, it'll help with the love, it'll help with the unity, it'll help with the encouragement, it'll help with the worship. In question 31, do you believe a church family like that's possible today? Sure is. But only through the proper observation, the proper observing of the believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And to conclude or to cap it off, they dictate that only saved people get baptized as a proper profession of faith, and only those that are saved and baptized and have scoured themselves of any sin between them and God are to partake in the Lord's Supper, as that Lord's Supper is now a profession together of the purity, the love, and the unity that is in the family. So when both those observations are practiced properly, the local church is able to move forward in unity with the blessings of God. And I've got my stuff all mixed up, but that is the end of the page I was on. So I'm going to say that's the end of today. As far as the lesson goes, we'll pray in a moment. Just take these things home and you say, I already knew all that. I know you do. But that we might know why we believe certain things in the Scriptures and where it is. That we can go here and say, all right, there's the rebuke, there's the instruction, there's the warning. This is how serious God takes it. That there is encouragement, love, unity, that all the things are in place. That there might be proper worship before God, that we're not hindered by a lack of unity and a lack of... Certainly we don't want to be known as a Corinthian church. Blessed out there for today.